You have your Bibles. Will you open them with me, please, to the wonderful Gospel of Dr. Luke? You know, when I get in a series like this, I get so excited about it. I don't know whether other people share it, but I have a wonderful time. Luke 5, first 11 verses. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the boat. Now, when he had ceased speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. And I believe there's a terribly long pause there. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fish, and their net broke. And they beckoned unto their partners who were in the other boat that they should come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fish which they had taken. And so were also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we ask that somehow this morning we might be privileged to live through this tremendous epic in the life of these four fishermen. But more than that, how we pray that there will be many a life that will feel thy claim and call this morning as those fishermen felt it by the Sea of Galilee. How we pray that somehow this morning we shall sense thy presence so incontrovertibly, with such dynamic reality, that we shall find thee absolutely irresistible. And how we ask that we shall be shaken out of the commonplace, that we shall be discontented with our own mediocrity and spiritual growth and commitment. And oh, how we pray that we might find a new zest of living in beginning to live our lives in the direction of thy purpose, in the sense of thy guidance, being willing to follow thee. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message and be with us to bless us this morning in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Evidently, there is a considerable time space between the first meeting that Peter had with the Lord Jesus Christ that we discussed together last week in the first chapter of John's Gospel and what we now read in Luke's beautiful Gospel. And it is interesting to contemplate that of the first two brothers that are mentioned in the Old Testament, one murdered the other. We've been talking about that on Wednesday evening. And of the first two brothers that are mentioned in the New Testament, one won the other to Jesus. It becomes easy to answer the question, which of the two brothers is worthiest of the name his brother's keeper? So last week we left Andrew and Peter on that memorable morning, standing in the presence of Jesus Christ with the light of a new life on their faces. Now, whether Peter accompanied the Lord in any of his journeys between the meeting in the first chapter of John and the later meeting that Luke tells us about, we do not know. However, for a time, it is true that we hear no more about Peter. And it is very evident that he went back to what was his regular occupation. He was a fisherman. And the point of time at which we enter the record now is to be dated somewhat after the arrest and the imprisonment of John the Baptist, the one who introduced Jesus as the Messiah. We can, I think, surmise without any hesitation that Bethsaida must have rung with good news when these very familiar voices made the announcement to all of their friends around the lake that they had discovered one and he was the Messiah. We can also be positive that their testimony would bring immediately ridicule and contradiction. There would be those who would think that they were irrational. And I think it is only right to say that no one ever finds Jesus Christ without having that kind of a result. And so, as we presume, the months glided along. I'm sure these friends were drawn closer to each other because of their new appreciation of the fact that the Messiah was in the world and that they had met him in a personal experience. There is something that binds those of us who know the living Christ in a bond of love that the world about us, I'm sure, does not understand. And especially where there exists persecution. On the other hand, how they would enjoy the company of those who believed them. And it is fascinating that on all that sheet of water, with I'm sure the hundreds of boats and the thousands of men, there were only three fishermen who at that time believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And so since that memorable morning when Simon Peter stood in the presence of Jesus, Jesus had been to Cana of Galilee and had wrought that tremendous miracle in which he turned the water into wine. He had announced the great truth of the possibility of spiritual birth to an audience of one that unforgettable evening with Nicodemus. He had sent the Samaritan woman, that intriguing woman, who discovered that she too had found the water of life in finding Jesus Christ and who had gone back to the city to announce to the people with great enthusiasm that she too had met the Messiah. Furthermore, the nobleman's son had been healed who was at the point of death. We also remember that Jesus had made an unsuccessful demonstration at Nazareth and he was rejected there, and he had established his residence now in Capernaum. And so we find him after these events once again in Galilee. And this brings us to the call of Peter to apostleship. I believe our Lord permitted him to go back to his old familiar training and duties. And I believe that our Lord was preparing him in that waiting period for the great responsibilities he was to assume. Mark tells us about it when he says, "And passing along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come after me, and I will make you fishers of men. And straightway they left their nets and followed him." There's a very practical lesson here. Many who feel the call of God to Christian service become very anxious to become active, to participate in the harvest, when many times what is really necessary is a proper preparation so that when service is engaged in, it is service that is effective. A great preacher made the statement that if he knew he was only going to have 4 years to preach, he would spend 3 years in preparation. There are no shortcuts in this regard. I always remember that before the Apostle Paul embarked upon his matchless, urgent ministry, sometimes we forget he spent 3 years in the lonely wastes of the Arabian desert. This was a postgraduate course for the Apostle Paul to get him ready for the tremendous ministry that God gave him. We must never forget the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ spent 30 years in obscurity before he embarked upon that tremendous 3 years ministry. You know, the Word of God gives us some very specific advice about this. The Word of God says in 1 Timothy 5:22 and again in 1 Timothy 5:6 to lay hands on no man suddenly, and then it warns us about ever using a novice. And I believe that we would all agree that some of the greatest tragedies that have happened to the church have happened in disobedience to these two plain statements of Scripture. But there is a time. There is a time when we should delay no longer. And the time for Peter's embarking upon his ministry with Christ was when Jesus appeared on the shore that November morning. This time, Jesus, by the way, was not an unnoticed Nazarene. In fact, at this particular time, he was riding a great crest of popular favor. Great crowds were following him. This was the year of his popularity. And in Galilee, he met with emphatic success. The population was stirred to great excitement, and the people thronged about him as he went into the synagogues and walked the streets, eager to hear every word that he said. The day was coming, our Lord knew, when fickle Capernaum would turn upon him with their wrath and spite, when finally that very populace would become a mad mob screaming in frenzy for his death. But now, he was at the height of recognition and was rendered the civilities of very gracious and popular acceptance. We're told that the hoi polloi, the common people, heard him gladly. And it is at this moment that he chooses to unite Simon Peter and the rest of the Bethsaida disciples close to him for all time. Yes, bless God, for all eternity. He suddenly presents himself in the clear dawning of that November morning as the fishermen are pulling in from their usual toil through the long, weary, fruitless night. It was Dr. Robinson who, I think, very graphically describes that area when he writes, "Let imagination draw the picture. The autumn colors are at their highest splendor. The hills are almost alive with the weird phantoms of purple and violet, rose and gold, which are deliberately chasing each other along the surface of the gray rock as the morning sun kindles it. A fresh breeze ripples the water. Everywhere except within the shoreline under the eastern precipices of the heights of Golan, you see the sober green of the magnificent walnut trees. Then you see the oleanders flashing in all of their splendor." Says Dr. Robertson, and I would agree, for I've been there, "Some tourists might say that Gennesaret is a commonplace lake and would be deploringly tame but for its touching associations. But actually, those people have never really seen it in autumn." So Jesus comes to the shore. And these Bethsaida fishermen are weary and tired because they've been fishing all night long. And it was a very bad night. Perhaps his look is wistful, sympathetic, as he detected and understood their lack of success. But on the other hand, in that mind in which pulsed the very thoughts of the infinite, he knew that the moment had come for him to choose his permanent disciples. There were those who were traveling from place to place with him, but they were not his permanent disciples. He was about to deliberately draw this Simon that he had given that new name, which meant the fragment of a rock, into the business of evangelizing. A disciple he had already become. An apostle he was about to become. And thinking of Peter's record of inconsistency and his unpredictable rashness, prudent men might think that our Lord wasn't making a very good choice, that there was a great deal of risk in this particular choice. And I'm sure that we would all have to say that it seemed a very strange place to begin Christianity, to start it on the seashore with fishermen instead of in the university with scholars. However, there is one great principle in God's choice of men. Many times God has chosen more on the basis of availability than upon present qualifications, and more on the basis of willingness than what he might see in present character. And if anybody chooses to go so far as to assert that Jesus, in choosing Peter, chose a pretty poor prospect, perhaps it was in order that all of the glory of the grand success of the future should belong, as it necessarily should, to God alone. Now, this may be true, because the Word of God says in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 25 through 31, "For look at your own calling as Christians, my brothers. You don't see among you many of the wise according to this world's judgments, nor many of the ruling class, nor many of the noblest families. But God has chosen what the world calls foolish to shame the wise. He has chosen what the world calls weak to shame the strong. He has chosen things of little strength and small repute, yes, even the things that have no real existence, to explode the pretensions of the things that are, that no man may boast in the presence of God. Yet from the same God you have received your standing in Jesus Christ, and he has become for us true wisdom, a matter in practice of being made righteous and holy, in fact of being redeemed." And this makes us see the truth of the Scripture. "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." My, what a tremendous truth that is. And what hope it gives to all of us, and especially to me. And so we read, "And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat." It seems our Lord had been preaching to the multitudes, and they thronged him and pressed in upon him wherever he went. And by the way, it's well to remember that the Decapolis, the 10 little villages around the lake, were the most populated in all of Palestine. The crowds were large on this day, and the people were pressing down upon him even in the early hours of the morning. And they were making it so difficult that it was impossible to conveniently give his message. And so he requested the use of Simon's boat. At that moment, he was busily drying his nets on the shore as fast as he could rinse them off in the shallow water. But Jesus asked Peter to get in a boat with him and push out a little from the shore so that he wouldn't feel quite as much the press of the crowd. And so it was that Jesus, I think, with that great and tremendous skill that belongs to him in the majesty of his deity, borrowed Peter's boat and used it as a pulpit. We remember that later someone else loaned him the foal of an ass, someone else loaned him an upper chamber, someone else loaned him a sponge at the cross. Simon the Cyrenian loaned him his shoulder with which to carry his cross. Joseph of Arimathea loaned him his grave. The women loaned him their spices. There's always something, time, money, sacrifice that we can loan to Jesus Christ, because actually we can never give him anything. In the end, it all really belongs to him. And one day when we stand in his presence to be judged for our works, oh God, grant that every one of us will be able to recognize something that we loaned to him. We do not know the subject of the discourse, but if the suggestion of many scholars is correct that Jesus spoke those parables we find in the 13th chapter of Matthew, then we can understand that when he told about the sower that went forth to sow the seed, and when he made the point that the seed is the word of God and the soil is the heart of man, that Jesus that day was putting the seed in the heart of Simon Peter, and it was going to come forth a hundredfold. And I'm inclined to believe that as Peter tugged at the oars and kept the boat in balance while Jesus preached, that he also was listening. Oh, how he was listening. Jesus, in the first instance that he met Peter, taught him a lesson. And the lesson that he taught him was this: Peter, you belong to me. Now he's teaching him a second lesson. And the second lesson is this, Peter: everything you have also belongs to me. And then he says, after he finished his sermon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. Evidently, the other disciples who were close by also overheard what Jesus said. They knew what had happened. They'd fished all night long and caught nothing. And I'm sure that it was with the great alacrity that Peter welcomed the master when he made a pulpit out of his boat. But I'm also very, very sure that when he suggested that they launch out and let down the nets, that Peter was not so eager. And perhaps there was even half amusement on Peter's countenance, because he would feel that this strange request involved a tremendous waste of time and profitless labor. Here his seines were strung all along the shore, wet and heavy, ready to be dried out. And now Jesus says to pick them up and take them in the boat and go out for another haul. And I'm sure, because I know Peter, I know him quite well from the New Testament, I'm very sure that he was saying inside, this is ridiculous. In his mind, Peter is saying, fish at this time? Before noon, when the sun is hot on the sea? This is not the time to get fish. You catch fish at night or in the early hours of the morning. And then I'm sure he was concluding that Jesus would know his work as a carpenter, but he wasn't very familiar with the work of a fisherman. I know he thought those things because I know Peter. And so he introduced a very quiet depreciation of Jesus' proposal. And you can be sure that he carried the sentiment of all the other fishermen of Capernaum when he said, Master, wait a minute. We toiled all night long. We got nothing. And then there is that resignation to the inevitable when he replies, but nevertheless, if you say so, I'll let down the net. This was an invitation for Peter to go against all experience that he had ever had as a fisherman, as if to prove how little Jesus knew about it. He was further asking that they push out into deep water. And Peter knew you never caught fish in deep water. That's no place for fishing. I read where someone said that fishermen are proverbially obstinate, inveterate in their prejudices, set dreadfully in their ideas of knack and using tackle, and they universally think that they know more concerning fishing than anybody else in the world. So, with their ordinary philosophy of experience to back these disciples in a very respectful refusal, I think it is beautiful that against everything that was logical, they nevertheless acquiesced, and they said, well, if you say so, we'll do it. They gave in. But I'm confident that they never thought that they would catch fish. They merely thought they would be obedient. But regardless of what they thought, they worked, and soon the tackle was hurried in, and they got it piled up in a great huddle, and they shoved off at the master's word. Oh, what a lesson there is for us. That discouragement in duty never brings a release from the lack of performance of it. We may search all the inspired biographies in vain, and we will find nowhere an instance of uncompromising obedience more admirable, more exemplary than this case of beloved Peter. Experience in this case did not work hope. All hope they felt only made them feel embarrassed and ashamed. Peter didn't have one iota of confidence in what he was attempting. And looking at it intelligently, we realized that Peter didn't really feel they were going fishing. He thought they were going for a boat ride. Oh, beloved, there comes to us the call to service, to usefulness. There is not a question about the fact that when a believer becomes a Christian, the Holy Spirit endows every believer with a gift to be used for the edification of the body. And every Christian must once and for all answer the question, am I going to implicitly obey my Lord? Do I pledge myself, no matter what stands in the way, to press on in the line of duty and service and leave all doubts and hindrances to vanish as they will through the power I am promised by the one who sent me? Oh, what a crisis this is in the Christian life. It is such an unwavering fidelity, such an invincible determination, such an illogical impudence of daring faith, which in all ages from Peter's day to this hour in the 20th century has touched the world for Jesus Christ. Only the so committed men and women ever find life, really find it. We're never to choose our own season or select our own ground. We're to listen and then we're to obey. The day grew hot and the oars were heavy. But in one of the most unsuspected and unpromising places conceivable, the order suddenly came to their ears that they were to let down their seams. And so you can imagine, with a certain amount of disgust, they pushed the nets out of their boats. And they thought to themselves, here they go, all wet again, have to be strung out and dried out for nothing. Then we read, listen. And when they had done this, man, this is exciting. They enclosed a great multitude of fishes and their net break. That is, in the Greek it says it was breaking. The woven meshes were straining to the utmost and they dared not once attempt to pull in such an extraordinary haul. There had never been anything seen like that haul on the Lake of Gennesaret in all the years the lake existed. They did as fishermen do in the same circumstances now. They had to run another seine underneath the one that was giving way with the tremendous weight of the huge mammoth draught of fish. We read in verse 7, and they beckoned unto their partners who were in the other boat that they should come and help them. And they came and they filled the boat so that they began to sink. You can believe that that would be one of the favorite fish stories of those fishermen for a good long time to come. Anytime the subject ever came up, they'd say, wait a minute, something happened to you, but let me tell you what happened to us one morning. Oh, listen, there was no possibility of blinding their eyes to the fact that this was a miracle. Luke tells us they were wonderstruck. Oh, here's the great lesson. Learn it. Unhesitating obedience is at once the condition and the pledge of success. The Word of God says, and this always haunts me, I live with it every day. The Holy Spirit says in Acts 5:22 that He comes, He is given to those who obey Him. And one of the reasons there's no evidence of Holy Spirit power in our lives is because we are not Spirit controlled. We are not obedient. And remember that Jesus Christ always goes in the boat that He requests anyone to launch. Isn't that good to think about? If He tells you to launch out, then He's with you. The one great word that rings out to the church in its testimony to the world is this: lo, I am with you always. Isn't that wonderful, fellas? We're never alone. We're never alone. The true believer receives Christ's promise with an exalted cry of confidence. For instance, as the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4:13, when he said, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. What things? The things He tells us to do. It was the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ with them that summoned that great shoal of fish and loaded that boat, and they knew it. And so Peter becomes an apostle. We must remember that this miracle, like the others of our Lord's, is a parable. For he is seeking to secure a figure with which to make an abiding impression upon the imagination of these Capernaum fishermen. And in order to do this, he enters the sphere of life to which they're familiar. And Simon is kneeling at the feet of Jesus in his own boat, a little distance from the lake, and he's frightened. He's positively terrified. You can just picture him. His boat is filled with fish, and there he is down with the fish. And the craft is loaded to the gunwale. It's sinking. It's so loaded. And what does Peter say? He says, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." He saw not two boatloads of fish. He saw Jesus Christ in the majesty of his deity. He caught a glimpse of him as God. Oh, his prayer is beautiful and eminently characteristic. Peter never believed in half measures. His impulses were sometimes rash and reckless, but they were always tremendously logical according to the way in which he reasoned. Someone said the worst disease of the human heart is cold. And all of Peter's faults lay in his hot heart. Whatever he did because of the heat that was there. Suddenly Peter saw Jesus Christ, and he acknowledged it immediately. He applied to Jesus that one ineffable, communicable name which every intelligent Israelite knew belonged to Jehovah alone. He said, "Depart from me, O God, for I am a sinful man." By the way, this name that he used for Jesus there in that boat was the name that would never be used by a Jew except when he was absolutely positive that he was addressing God. But we remember that this fearless fisherman was the one who afterwards told Jesus, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he was never a man to hold back from the pressure of truth. So in one splendid instant of glorious discovery, he discovers that Jesus of Nazareth is God incarnate, and he says so. It was the first of those grand confessions which Peter keeps making all along as he lived and learned. Next thing in his explanation, the next thing in his astonishment was his request when he said, "Depart from me." Bless his heart, he felt so vile in the presence of God. He had learned something of what Jesus was in John 1. He saw him as the Messiah. But now he sees something beyond the coming Messiah. He sees him as God illuminated. Now he's learning about how unworthy he is. He feels no right to claim any kind of a companionship with one so holy. Matthew Henry suggests beautifully, those whom Christ deigns to admit to the most intimate acquaintance with him, he first makes sensible that they deserve to be at the greatest distance. True conviction of sin will be better wrought by the experience of a wrongdoer in the exhibition of God's character and God's law and God's love than by any detailed particular series of indictments that may be marshaled against him out of the memories of his fellow men. Indeed, Peter seems to have been aroused and abashed, as was Jacob. That night, you remember when he saw the vision of the ladder at Bethel, and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." You can imagine there came to Peter the most overpowering sense of his own worthlessness, a profound experience of tremendous need for divine cleansing. And he was experiencing both grief and terror. He saw himself through the eyes of God for what he really was. The finite had for one supreme moment seen the radiance of the infinite. Peter could never be the same man after this experience. But you see, it was his preparation for following Jesus. Now he perceived how far short of reality and how unworthy he was. One moment of education in the school of a miracle had opened his eyes, and he saw himself even as he saw Jesus. Peter evidently learned that Jesus was really the one that could help him. For you remember later on, when Jesus said, "Will ye also go away?" It was wonderful Peter who says, "To whom shall we go? Thou and thou alone hast the words of eternal life. There's no place else." In the presence of Christ, Peter saw himself to be a sinner. That's not very popular today. You know, some of the hogwash that I got in my advanced psychology courses was so ridiculous that even when I think about it, I can hardly countenance the fact that I sat and listened to it. I was told that there's no such thing as sin, that sin is a prenatal predilection, an idiosyncrasy of individuality. It's a poor behavioristic pattern. It could even be bad secretion of the endocrine glands. Nobody's responsible for anything they do. Everybody's relieved of guilt. You know, it's only when we get honest with God and with ourselves that we get whole, that we become the kind of personalities that God intends us to be, that we get rid of all of what you call hang-ups and become a total person, an adequate person. Here is the deep work of the grace of God, breaking us up and helping us to see ourselves as we really are. Engaging in a self-judgment that says, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eyes have seen thee, wherefore I abhor thee and repent in dust and ashes." Yes, when a man really sees himself as compared with the flawless Christ, he cries with Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of an unclean people, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Oh, listen, only when we're conscious of our sins, our moral failures, our aberrations, can we really lay hold upon Christ as a Redeemer and a Savior, as he's presented to us in the Gospels. Jesus said he didn't come to call the righteous. So if you think you're all right, Jesus Christ has nothing for you. But he came to call sinners to repentance. Oh, listen, I believe that the great lack of conviction of sin is the reason there is so much slipshod profession of faith. There is so much that's superficial and not real. The seed gets no deep root in unbroken ground. And the deeper the furrow plowed by the plow of conviction, the deeper the root, the more abundant the fruit of later days. It's not the Sermon on the Mount which shows us our deepest need of Christ, but the eternal sermon that we see when we see the Son of God wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, dying in the welter in the agony of our sin on Skull Hill. And so we find Jesus saying to Peter, and I believe there were tears on his cheeks as he said, "Peter, don't be afraid. Bless your heart, from henceforth thou shalt catch men." Or as Matthew and Mark express it, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." I like to stop with just those first few words, "Follow me and I will make you." I will make you. The original words are simply two particles of calling. By the way, they're just gestures of language. It's as though Jesus said, "Come here and get behind me and go the way I go." Our Lord says to each one of us, "Come here and put yourself behind me." It was the call, the first call to entire dedication, to immediate acquiescence, to total commitment. They knew what the call meant. And they met it without any hesitation. If you ever read anything that ought to thrill you, if you're a Christian, it's those simple words found in Luke 5:11. "And when they had brought their boats to land, they" what? "Forsook" what? "All and followed him." That day they gave up everything that previously entranced them. How significant are the words they forsook? All! Emphasis on the word all! Everything that had ever mattered, everything that was ever dear to them, every other value that they ever had. Now there was a whole new dimension to existence. They had discovered the one who was the Messiah, but more than that, the one who was God in their midst. Indeed, there were only four of them, and they were just inconspicuous fishermen of Galilee, but what could they have done more if they had been the Magi from Persia with the knowledge of the stars than to do what they did? All that is heroic in humanity is stirred in their breasts, yet not one sign of foolish bravado is in their display. They made no ostentatious expression of scorn of the world and its comforts. They were not an easy band of adventurers who were seeking some kind of new excitement. Calmly, they gave all they had to hard work and sober duty, and thus they moved the world for God. They aroused the age in which they live. Isn't it interesting that a little later on we read about these four fishermen and the others that joined them until there were 12? And what do we read about them? They turned the world, what? Upside down. Jesus said to his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. And then he said, for whosoever would save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying men are searching for a meaning to life, an authenticity for life. But life never has any kind of validity until it is purposed in the will of God. And it never is purposed in the will of God until it is directed by the Spirit of God. Peter with the others had only a heart to beat for their Lord, but Jesus had that heart. Our Lord eclipsed everything. And so because of that, they left everything. Happy choice, blessed submission, glorious surrender, thrilling commitment. Oh, listen, Peter's now been introduced to the Lord of glory. And now from that moment, everything pales into utter insignificance compared with the blessedness of being in the company and near the one who says, follow me. An unseen future lies before them, but they couldn't care less. They're with Christ. Most strangely, these lives have floated up on an eternal sea of purpose. And how fascinating, they will never be swept away again from their Lord or from each other. Jesus and Simon Peter in the end will be crucified. James will be beheaded. John will still live on long enough to see all the rest die before him. And he'll await his summons on that dreary Isle of Patmos, bleak and lonely. But now they're embarked upon the life that is life indeed. Oh, listen, as I was preparing this message, I could feel once again the joy of it all, the wonder of it all. The day that God laid his hand upon my life, the day I decided that this life of mine would belong to Jesus Christ, the day he said to me, follow me, and the day I said, yes. Oh, listen, he's saying it to you today. Follow me. Follow me. What's your answer? Oh, let your answer be, Lord God, from this day forth, this heart of mine is thine. And you'll find life. Because Jesus said, I'm come that you might have what? Life. And that you might have it how? More abundantly. You know, I think that many of us are like the disciples the first time they met Jesus. They recognized who he was. He was the Messiah. But then they went back to their old haunts. They went back to their old occupation. They went back to the way things were around the lake of Gennesaret. And I think that there are many professed Christians who live, as it were, on the outside of the circle. And if you ask them if they believe, they say, oh, yes. But you see, there has never been a time when they've come into the circle of that intimate fellowship of those who are so committed that Jesus Christ is actually the Lord of their lives. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank Thee for the fact that Thy Word comes to us always with such beautiful admonition, such glorious challenge. And we know that we are, so many of us, at varying distances from Thee. Some of us, it can be said, follow Thee afar off. Some of us merely see Thee as the crowd did. But some of us get on the inside, and we accept Thy invitation, and Thou dost bring to us that joy unspeakable and full of glory, that joy that belongs to those who have said, yes, Lord, yes, I will follow Thee. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, as we conclude our service this morning, oh, listen. Where do you stand in relation to Jesus Christ? Are you outside the circle? Are you one of those that can say, oh, yes, it's all true, but somehow I'm not involved. I'm not a Christian that is enjoying that tremendous sense of usefulness. I'm a spectator Christian. I give my time to the things that concern my own life. I give myself to the fulfilling of my own ambitions, the securing of my ego, the exercise of my talent. I'm not on that inside circle. But I want to be. And as Jesus Christ is saying to me this morning, follow me, I'm saying from the depths of my heart, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. From now on, my life is going to be Holy Spirit controlled. And I'm going to mean the words of our Lord in the prayer of 17th chapter of John, not my will, but thine be done. And all of a sudden, your life will take on the most thrilling dimension it ever has had. And you'll begin to live life, as Lindsey Glegg says, with a capital L. And suddenly, you'll be a vessel unto honor for the Master's use. My first invitation is to those of you who have never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, but you've got such a hungry heart this morning. You're perhaps seeing Jesus as you've never seen Him. And you want so much this morning to give your heart and life to Him, to trust Him as your Lord and Savior. You know, He said, Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Bless your heart, you come to Him this morning. You come with your problems, your doubts, your tangled threads, your fears, but you come. Let Him take over your life. He's got a plan for it, a wonderful plan. Let Him work out the plan. You know, the older you get, the harder it is to turn your life over to God, to give it to Jesus Christ. Secondly, if you're here this morning and you say, well, I'm a professing Christian, but I'm certainly outside the circle, and I'd like to get in the circle. I want to get close to Christ. I want to feel His compassion, His love, but most of all, I want to be used for His glory. You come this morning in a renewed dedication of your life to the wonderful Christ.